Go Strategic is pleased to present the following teaching entitled Leadership and Management by Dr. Gerald Chester.
Well, hello, my name is Gerald Chester. I'm pleased and honored to present to you a teaching on leadership and management from a Christian worldview that is based on the timeless universal principles of Scripture. So today I want to focus in on the distinctives between leadership and management, and some key strategic ways to think about leadership and management. And I want to give you some tactical tips of how to lead and manage from a Christian worldview. So let's jump in and let's start by looking at the predicate that you need to have to think Christianly about anything, particularly leadership and management, starting with creation. At creation, we have the uncontested rule of the Creator. In the beginning, God. There is absolutely no question. He is the sovereign, intentional, strategic God of creation. There is no contest to his rule. And then we have the fall of man. The fall of man records mankind's rebellion against God. And that rebellion then led to a judgment. The challenge was what was God going to do? Was he going to totally terminate mankind at that point, which he could have done, or was he going to extend mercy and forbear, which is what he did? So we have forbearance in place, but we have a fallen creation. We have fallen mankind, and we have the rule of the Creator now contested. Now, that's very important to understand the difference between pre-fall and after the fall. What changed was the rule of God was contested. Part of the context here is understanding the nature of man. In fact, most of the Old Testament is about helping man understand himself. We didn't understand how fallen we were. And even when Jesus came and he has this famous conversation with Nicodemus, you can tell the best of the leaders, the Christian leaders, the religious leaders of the time, were unclear about what it meant. What is the Old Testament really telling us? And Jesus pointed out to him, you should have understood total depravity. Now, he didn't use that terminology, but he used concepts that implied that. He told Nicodemus that you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you are regenerated, unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is confused by this, and this is when Jesus tells him, how can you be a teacher and not understand this? This is foundational thinking from the Old Testament. So the fall of man led to a fallen state, a state of total depravity. It's also a state of humanism and a state of orphanity. Humanism is where man is trying to take the place of God. Orphanity is trying to live independent of the Father. So those are innate traits of a fallen condition that mankind, every mankind has today. God chose in his mercy and grace to extend forbearance at the fall. He could have executed the full orb of judgment as it was. Adam and Eve died spiritually, but physical death was postponed. And in that postponement, Adam and Eve reproduced. And that reproduction led to the human race. So we are part of the human race. We are all part of the human race. And by the way, Scripture makes it clear there is one race. There's not multiple races. There are multiple ethnicities, but one race. And so we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have their nature, their fallen nature. So that's the fall, and that's God's will to forbear the full judgment so that human race could exist. The next element is this meta-narrative of redemption. God has chosen to redeem part of his creation. And that part that he's going to redeem will become his people that will occupy with him the new creation, which will be the ultimate end. And in the new creation, what you will have not only is the people of God there that he's redeemed to be his people, but he will have the uncontested rule. His own uncontested rule will be established, and we will be back where we started. So this is the big picture, and you have to understand the big picture to recognize and begin to see how you fit in, how organizations fit in, what God is doing big picture, long term. So let me just give you some ways to think about this propositionally. The first transcendent truth is the scripturally based Christian worldview is the only correct worldview. Now, I'm trusting you are all trained in biblical worldview to some degree, and you know every worldview makes a claim of exclusivity. Many people get bent out of shape when they hear something's exclusive. They think that's so unfair, unjust, I can't believe that. Well, whatever worldview you have, believe it or not, it makes that claim. So Christianity is no different. It claims exclusivity. It claims to be the only correct worldview. Second, God is the sovereign, intentional, strategic creator of all. There's nothing that escapes that reality. There's no such thing as secular. You hear the term secular today. What you're hearing is the denial of God as the creator and source of all. Thirdly, because of the fall of man, mankind is in rebellion against God and it cannot self-remedy. You cannot self-save. Notwithstanding that, the proclivity for human beings is to try to self-save. We try to do that through what we call our own works. We try to make ourselves acceptable with God, which is impossible. And that's one of the great lessons of the Old Testament, if you can see it. Next, at God's sovereign pleasure, he is executing a meta-narrative of redemption to restore his uncontested rule over his creation based on the work of Jesus as Lord and Christ. You see, the work of Christ is the pivot point in history. It's the pivot point in Scripture. The fact that God came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus came and died a death he didn't deserve for people who owed a price they couldn't pay. You see, Christianity offers something no other worldview does, a God who sacrifices first before he asks you to sacrifice for him. And when he asks you to sacrifice for him, he's empowered you to be able to do that. If you don't understand that, you really don't understand Christianity. Christianity is a unique worldview. There's no other worldview like it. The aspect of God that's revealed in Christianity is so unique that other worldviews look at it and shake their head. They don't know what to do with this. But we have a God who models for us what he now expects us to do, and he even empowers us to do what he's called us to do. God's ultimate end is the new creation populated by his chosen people whom he redeems at his sovereign pleasure. You see, there will be a restoration of the uncontested rule of God over his creation, and there will be a new creation that will be free from sin and death. In this interim period, and we're in this interim period between the two creations, creation and recreation, we have this meta-narrative of redemption, and we have a mandate. I would say to you, we have a great commission. It's not what's normally thought is of the Great Commission. It is the creation mandate, the very first commission given to mankind. It says the primary mandate for mankind in Scripture, according to Genesis 1, is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the creation mandate. This is the context for all work and all organizations. Now, this is a stretch for us. You know, we've grown up in a culture where Christianity's largely been watered down, and we have bifurcated Christianity from organizations, our workplace, our public policy, our schools. We generally don't think about Christ being Lord of everything. We think about Christ being Lord of some. And we Christians have bought into that, and we have to say no to that and say Jesus is Lord of everything. And until you get to the reality Jesus is Lord of everything and there are no exceptions, you cannot see reality well and you cannot work well and function well in reality. Finally, organizations exist to execute the creation mandate of Genesis 1, that is to multiply and to rule. To think about this is to multiply and master. In fact, the blessing that mankind was given at creation was to multiply and master God's universe. Mastering is what we do through work. Multiplication is largely what we do in the homes. So this is what we're here to do. We have to understand there's a meta-narrative going on, a big story of history that God is playing out. It's multi-generational. We'll talk about that in a moment. And this means we have a definition of success. Success is one thing. Success is obedience to the will of God, according to the ways of God, in the timing of God, and for the glory of God. Nothing else can be success. You may make money, that does not make you successful. You may have power and influence, that does not make you successful. You may be famous, that does not make you successful. What makes you successful is aligning with the will of God. All right, these are the predicates. I trust you understand these, and now we can begin to explore the question of leadership and management based on the predicates that we've established here. Leadership is primarily to discern the divinely ordained vision for organizations. In the process of leading, you envision, you discern enduring purpose. Why does the organization exist? You help define a plan as a leader, and you help execute the plan. So that's how leaders function. Now, what about managers? Well, managers, now they try to empower people to fulfill the vision of the leader. In other words, they develop strategic plans and tactical plans to enable this to happen. So they define the plan, they build the teams and culture, they execute and establish accountability. So the important thing about leadership and management is they are interdependent. You could think of this as syncretistic. They work together. They complement each other. So it's very important that as we think about this, that we recognize both are critical. Many times in organizational development, the founding visionary doesn't have the gifting and the calling to be the manager to build the organization beyond the initial establishment. That's commonly what I've seen as a management consultant over the years, is the founding fathers have a hard time going beyond just the foundation of the organization. In fact, I've seen many organizational leaders found an organization, get it established, get it built up to a certain point where it was reasonably stable, and then they get bored. And when an entrepreneur gets bored, they sabotage themselves for the challenge of rescuing the organization. So I've seen that happen a number of times. So the value of recognizing how God makes people and how leaders and managers work together is when you see this and you operate in God's principles, you don't have to go through some of these unforced errors. It's wicked and evil to try to sabotage the work of your own organization. And yet I bet most of you that watched and listened to this teaching, you probably know some examples where that's happened. So let's talk a little bit about the Mayo Clinic for a second. In the 1880s, there was a tornado up in Rochester, Minnesota. It was a deadly thing. It wiped out a lot of the town, and it injured and killed a lot of people. Now, in the 1880s, the way hospitals were looked at is they were places of death. So who wanted a place of death in their community? Almost no one did. So there were very few hospitals. What happened then was they had to set up an emergency hospital in Rochester, New York to deal with all the wounded people. But all they have was country doctors. They have no training in a hospital setting. They have no hospital building. So they confiscate the dance hall. That was very redemptive. Turn the dance hall into the hospital, and they have no nurses. So they confiscate. They didn't confiscate. They recruited a group of nuns. Catholic nuns who were teachers who had no medical training, they became the nurses, and literally the doctors were giving them on-the-job training as they were trying to provide assistance for the doctors. This went on for a few months, and lo and behold, they discovered that some of their patients got well. Now, frankly, they didn't have a lot of confidence that this was going to work, but it worked, and they got well. And so when they got well, eventually they cleared out the hospital, and they had no more patients, so they shut it down and turned it back into a dance hall. But there was a nun, the mother superior of that nun convent was Maria Alfred Mose. Now, she was a European who had come to the United States, and she had some kind of a jaded past. She wasn't always the best of persons, and she at times got out of bounds, but she had worked her way up. She's in her probably late 40s at this time, and finally she had won the responsibility of being the mother superior of this group of teachers. But as she looked at what happened and she realized, you know, the value that was brought to the people that were healed through the hospital, she realized you could have a hospital that could impart life. Hospitals don't have to be a place of death. They could be a place of life. So she had made good friends with William Mayo. So she went over to William's house and she says, "Hey, William, what would you think about building a hospital here?" And William responded, as you might expect, "Oh, I have no experience with hospitals. Hospitals are a place of death. That's a bad idea, Maria." And Maria said, "No, you saw how much we help people. Over the last few months, we had the emergency hospital, and I worked with you, and you helped a lot of people. And I got to watch this, and I witnessed it myself, and I got to help you. This was a great thing. We helped people get well, and they were able to go back to their lives. And so William, you know, had a nice conversation with Maria because he liked Maria a lot, but he wasn't convinced. So finally, Maria said, "William, if I raise the money, will you staff the hospital?" William says, "What do you mean?" She said, I'll raise the money and build the hospital." "You'll build the hospital?" "I'll build it and you staff it. Will you do that?" Now, William thinks, well, this is a really easy way to get out of this conversation with her. There's no way a group of nuns sworn to a vow of poverty are going to raise the money to build a hospital. That's not going to happen. So he said, "Okay, fine, we'll do that." So he just kind of filed that away and forgot about it. Now, Maria went back to her convent and told the nuns, "Hey, we're going to raise the money to build a hospital." Now, they didn't have any of the modern fundraising techniques that we have today. They didn't do the mass mailings and the events and all that kind of stuff. They just did the simple way. They just cut their expenses, and they're already nuns vowed, sworn to poverty, cut their expenses even more, lived even more meagerly, took on extra work, and saved everything they could for 5 years. At the end of 5 years, 30 nuns raised the money to build a hospital. So Maria, which is basically she's convinced herself that we have the money, we have what we need. She goes over to William's house and she knocks on the door and says, "William, I've got the money." Now, William doesn't have a clue what she's talking about. So, you know, he's very nice. He likes Maria, but he's not paid any attention to what's going on. There's been no fanfare associated with this fundraising. It's all been just hard work by the nuns to make this happen. So he doesn't even know it's happened. Maria has to clarify, "I've raised the money for the hospital." And now William's jaw nearly drops to the floor. "What? You've raised the money to build a hospital?" "Yeah, I have. I'll have it built within a year." So William goes into panic mode. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He doesn't know anything about staffing hospitals. He's got two sons that are physicians, William and Charlie. They're young men. He grabs them. He says, "Guys, I'm going to send you on a round-the-world trip, and you go every place you can find a hospital that looks like it's giving people life. I don't want about the hospitals that are just places of death. I want places where you see life happening. People are getting well and going home. Go and find everything you can out about it and come back here, and you got to be here in 12 months. So they did. They went on their round of the world, a visit. They came back 12 months later and they said, "Dad, I think we know what we need to do." So by that time, the hospital was built and they staffed it. It was started out as St. Mary's Hospital, and the staffing crew was the Mayo Clinic. So you have the visionary here is not a medical doctor. It is a nun, a mother superior of a group of teachers. Now, what an amazing thing that God would envision someone other than a physician or someone in the medical world to do this, and then he would use the medical people to manage it. So that's an example of how God works synergistically. They worked together. By the way, that's still in existence. That was about 1889 that they began St. Mary's Hospital that was staffed by the Mayo brothers. Interesting, the mother superior, Maria Formose, when the priest that was over her saw what she had done, he was jealous of her and removed her. And she died in 1895 when the hospital was still struggling. It wasn't until about 1900 that the hospital really got stable. By 1910, William was gone, Maria was gone, the people that founded and started were gone. William and Charlie are running things, and they realized that God had done something very special, and they needed to pass this on, so they formed a school. It wasn't until 1985 that the hospital and the Mayo Brothers operating agreement came together. They formed actually unified almost 100 years later. They operated almost 100 years on effectively a handshake. Can you imagine doing that today? Well, this is what happens when people are doing what they're called to do. When you're leading as God leads you, when you're managing according to biblical principles, which what they did, that was powerful. So you have leadership and management synergistically coming together in what Scripture calls a threefold cord. So let me just read you a text out of Ecclesiastes, which talks about this. This is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not anyone to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one stay warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And then he concludes, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now you'll notice in that text, he's talking about two, and he concludes by talking about three. Now, what is that all about? Well, the scripture doesn't give us explicitly what it's talking about, but I think we can infer. With the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, in the case of Maria Aframos and William Mayo, the Spirit of God leading them, guiding them, and directing them, that threefold cord has been powerful and produced an incredible result, incredible fruit. The Mayo Clinic is the leader in the world of most of the medical development of the last 100 years. I did a study of this some years ago, and all the various protocols that are now common today, you can almost universally track those back to the Mayo Clinic. So this is how the power of God can work and do great things. Now, there's a danger here. Many people can be a leader or a manager, and if you don't work synergistically, like become a threefold cord, it's difficult. So leadership without management leads to poor delivery of the value proposition, and management without leadership leads to poor value proposition. So let me illustrate that real quickly. Some of you know of Dwight L. Moody and Moody Bible Institute. Dwight L. Moody was a very, very demonstrative communicator, very skilled, loved by many people, very successful by terms of numbers. He could draw people. That's not necessarily a great measure of success, but he could draw people. But he was not a manager. About the turn of the century, the 19th to the 20th century, the Moody Bible Institute was nearly broke. Dwight L. Moody called one of his good friends, Henry Parsons Crowell, who was the founder of Quaker Oats. Henry Parsons Crowell's got his own story, but the Lord had walked with him through very, very difficult times and honed him, and he loved Dwight L. Moody. So Moody contacted him and said, Henry, I'm in trouble. The Institute's about to go down. I need your help. So Henry went over and looked at it, talked about it, prayed, talked to his wife, and he decided, okay, I think I've got Quaker Oats in good shape. I'm going to pass it on to the next generation. I'm going to go help Dwight. So he went and took over as the manager, the leader, the CEO, whatever you want to call him, of Moody Bible Institute and turned it around. Because Henry was a very skilled, and he was skilled by God to be a leader. One of my favorite stories about Henry is how he died. I've asked the Lord for the grace to die like Henry Parsons Crowell many times. Henry Parsons Crowell would ride the train to his office each day. He was in Chicago and ride his train home. And while he was riding on the train, he would read scripture. So the day he passed, he'd gone to the office as normal. He got on the train as normal. He opened up his Bible on the train going home as normal. And then his head just went over into the Bible and he was gone. Said, wow, what a way to go. You know, with the Word of God, in the Word of God, doing what you're called to do up to the very last moment of your breath. So Moody Bible Institute was delivered because what was missing was the management. And so when Dwight L. Moody brought in that management and had that synergistic connection and had the threefold cord with Henry and the Holy Spirit, then you have the Moody Bible Institute that you know of today. And then an example of management without leadership is the 19th century railroads. If you were to look at the stock exchange, the New York Stock Exchange, at the turn of the 20th century, that is from the 19th to the 20th century, you looked at the Dow Jones Industrial Average, you'd see mostly railroads. That's what was on it, mostly railroads. Railroads were the big thing. There was a moneymaker, it was the big industry. And the people that ran the railroads were very proud of what they were doing. But you recall in the early part of the 20th century, 1903 to be exact, we discovered that man could fly. We really didn't know that prior to that for sure. Many people thought we could, but we didn't know for certain until the Wright brothers actually flew. And there we are, there with this new technology right in front of us at the early 20th century. At the same time, we have Henry Ford making automobiles by the masses, making them like no other person has done. So we have the combustion engine and cars coming in, and we have airplanes coming on the scene. And anybody that had wisdom would be able to see readily, we've got new technology to support transportation. The railroads couldn't see it. The railroads didn't see it because they did not have a leader, a visionary who could see it. And if you don't have a leader that can see, then you'll just drive things in the ground because you won't really understand what's going on and where things are going and what you should be doing to adjust. You see, a wise leader would have told him, you think you're in the railroad business? You're not in the railroad business. You are in the transportation business. Railroads happen to be the technology that currently that you use to execute what you're called to do. But you have new technology out there that you could possibly adopt. If the railroads had adopted the airplane, had adopted the combustion engine and the trucks that came from that, they would still be the top industries on the Dow Jones average. But instead, they gave up that opportunity because they were blind. They didn't work according to God's ways. God's ways are a threefold cord. It is a leader, it is a manager, and the Holy Spirit pulling them together and leading and guiding them in doing what they're doing. So that's number one. You want to be a good leader and manager, you've got to know what your role is, and you've got to be connected to the right people, and you've got to be walking in the Spirit to do that well. All right, so let me go on to another principle, leadership and management, and that is you've got to think multi-generationally. Life is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about what's in your generation. It's about what God is doing, big picture, long term. So to be a multi-generational organization requires long-term vision. So long-term vision, basically, another way to think about that is what's called enduring purpose. Enduring purpose is a guiding light that is never reached. Now, some imagery to help you think about a guiding light. Think about if you're on a boat and you've got a lighthouse. Now, the lighthouse warns you of rocks. You know you're not going to go there, so you're going to go around it. So that's not a great imagery, but it gives you some sense of it to know when you see a guiding light in an organization, you always are moving toward it. Things can change, but you always move toward it. So here's another example, Merck. You may know of Merck, the drug company. Their enduring purpose was to heal diseases. Now, to heal diseases is a big task. And it's probably something, no task that one organization could ever accomplish. It is a massive task. But if everything you do is focused on healing diseases, then you make good choices. So one time, the CEO of Merck was in Africa, and he ran across a native tribe that had a disease that he knew he could cure. He had an antidote for it. He had a way to help them, you know, conquer this situation. I don't remember what the disease was, but the president looked at it, CEO looked at it, and he knew these people had no money. So he had a choice to make. He could walk out of there and know that most of them are going to die of this disease that he probably could have helped them fight off and probably helped a lot of them, you know, avoid death, or he could give it to them. So what would be best? Well, what guided him was that enduring purpose of healing disease. So he gave them all the vaccine, every one of them, didn't get a dime for it. And he justified it to his shareholders by saying this was consistent with our enduring purpose. Now that's how really profound leaders and managers can think. Now they know they have to make a profit. They can't do this every time, but you will see them do things like that, which are out of bounds for most people. Most people are so driven by money that it doesn't matter what a person's need might be or what a person's condition might be or a situation. They want money or you're not going to get what I have. Well, the really wise ones recognize sometimes money isn't what we're after. It's being true to what God has called us to do. Now, one person that I think has demonstrated this to some degree is Thomas J. Watson, who was not the founder of IBM, but he was an early manager hired by the man that founded the company. And he really developed the company far beyond what the early manager did. So he, in many ways, he inherited a vision, he added to the vision, and he brought the management skills to it. And the thing that was so distinctive about him is how he valued people. He always valued the call of God on people. He might not have used that terminology, but he knew that everybody had a purpose. And when he hired somebody, he was hiring people that he felt like, you being here will fulfill your purpose. Now, that's very biblical thinking. So he built a company around this philosophy of people and an enduring purpose. His enduring purpose was this: to apply technology to meet customers' IT needs. He was very faithful to do that and very consistent. So let me give you an example of how this has worked over the last century. When they first start out, and they're called the Computer Tabulating and Recording Company. And they first did census tabulation. That was early on what they did. They actually had some automation that they developed for that. In the 1920s, they became IBM. He changed their name. And the technology needs changed. The manufacturing plants needed some way to automate timekeeping. So they started doing time clocks. Then in the 1930s, a new issue came along, which was, how do we capture documentation more efficiently? And that led to the development of the typewriter. The 1950s led to the development of the mainframe computer. In the 1970s, word processors. In the 1980s, on into the 1990s with personal computers. And finally, up to today, we're in computer services. You can see all along the way, he's doing the same thing in the sense of meeting his enduring purpose. What are the IT needs of my clients? And I'm developing products to meet those needs. And one of the ways you can tell someone thinks this way is they don't get caught up in, I make typewriters, or I make mainframe computers. They don't think of it that way. They think about the enduring purpose. They think about their people. You see, they know that for a multi-generational company to survive, it's got to have multiple generations of people. And each person's got to be envisioned with a call on that organization. It can't be trapped in technology like the railroads were, stuck in thinking that we're in the railroad business. No, they were in the transportation business. They didn't know the business they were in. He was very clear where he was. Technology was a tool. Technology was not the end. And so you see how multi-generational thinking develops by thinking big, thinking beyond yourself, thinking consistent with God, how he creates people and calls people, and how technology changes. And God is the source of technology. So as we're uncovering new technologies, we're discovering what God has put into his creation, and we give him praise and glory for that. I don't know how strong he was as a Christian, but he was a Christian. And he taught many Christian principles in his company, and many people have been blessed. So this is how to think multi-generationally. You've got to think much bigger. It's not about maximizing profits for the next quarter. If that's the way you think, you'll never think very biblically that way. Well, let me give you a third strategic plan about how to think, and that is you've got to think about the Bible as your handbook. And I'm going to talk about Marion Wade for this. Some of you may have heard me teach on this. This is one of my favorite stories because I think it illustrates the power of the Word of God in the workplace, as few other things do. But to set this up, let me just talk for a second about leadership, and I want to now put a modifier in front of leadership and call it kingdom leadership. Same way with management, call it kingdom management. And let's just define what kingdom leadership is. Kingdom leadership envisions a future of complete submission to God that inspires alignment with God in the present. Let me read that again. Kingdom leadership envisions a future of complete submission to God that inspires alignment with God in the present. When you realize that God will restore his uncontested rule over his creation, and in the meantime, our job here in this contested world that we're in is to live submitted to the will and ways of God, which is going to be contrary to the world, which means we're going to have war, continually war, fighting, because anybody who opposes Christ will oppose you if you stand for Christ. So kingdom leadership recognizes and is inspired by where things are ultimately going. So when you think this way, that mitigates selfish ambition. You're no longer pursuing wealth and power. you're not into Machiavellianism. Machiavellianism, which is basically the ends justify the means. And you're not into utopianism, which is building something that you think is great. You're learning how to build what God says he wants built, what he's revealing. If you're trying to build something God's not building, it will not go well. If you're trying to guard something God's not guarding, it will not go well. So kingdom leadership is all about thinking big and realizing now is our time to bring alignment with God in whatever way we can, wherever we have authority, to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Kingdom management seeks congruence with the future, complete submission to God that inspires alignment with God in the present. So it's very similar definitions. You realize what God's going to do. He's going to restore his uncontested rule. Jesus will be Lord of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But in the meantime, while people are rebelling and saying no to that, we who know him are called to stand up and say, yes, we are under the lordship of Christ. We do everything, you know, according to his will and his ways. That is our mindset. When you think this way and you're living now, then you things are mitigated in you. Depersonalization, which is just, you know, using and abusing people, that really doesn't happen, because you are always looking at people as made by God for his purpose and asking, how do I utilize them consistent with their calling? That should always be on the mind of a manager. Rationalization is when we rationalize things to accomplish whatever it is we want to accomplish. What we want to accomplish, it becomes very secondary. It's what God wants to accomplish. And we're always seeking to clarify and understand that. Pragmatism is whatever works. We're not going to be caught up with pragmatism. Our first and foremost calling will be to align with the will of God. And occasionally, you know, it will be pragmatic. But pragmatism in and of itself, without that modifier of alignment with God, is that's just the worldly methods. That's not God. And finally, inflexibility. You suddenly realize you don't know it all. There's so little you know, so little you understand, so you can't possibly have all the answers. You've got to be open to how the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you and guide you and direct you. So these are key ways that we have to learn to manage, and we do that when we think correctly as kingdom managers. Well, Henry Wade had to learn this. What I'm sharing with you, he had to learn. He learned it the hard way. He started out in 1930. He became a Christian. He became very devoted to his church. In fact, probably by the mid to late 30s, he was considered to be a model Christian. His pastor loved him and thought the world of him and really wanted to utilize him any way he could. In fact, his pastor said, he's the best Christian I have. So can you imagine if a pastor say that of you, that you're the best Christian? Now, the way that they say that sometimes is not very good. They'll say things like, he's the best layman, which that's a dualistic way to think it. And you know from the work in the schools that dualism is a Greek error. It's the error that bifurcates, you know, Christianity from things. And we know Jesus is Lord of all. There's no bifurcation. Jesus is Lord of everything. He's Lord of me. He's Lord of my family, Lord of my ecclesia, my local church, Lord of my workplace, Lord of my country, my city, my state, my nation, Lord of the world, everything. He's Lord. There's no way to bifurcate. So we Christians sometimes make the mistake of accommodating this bad thinking. We say things like layman. So that's how he was characterized as a layman. And along the way, he was building a fledgling business. He developed some value propositions. So Henry had a rug cleaning business that he developed. He built some proprietary tools to do that. And he also had moth-proofing. In 1945, or about 1944, he was in a closet in a house doing some moth-proofing, and this canister of chemicals blew up in his face. He wound up in the hospital for a year, eyes covered. There's no internet, there's no radio, there's no TV, there's nobody there. He's just there laying in his bed. The only thing he could remember was scripture he had memorized. See, Henry was a student of scripture. What he did at night was not look to play video games like we do today. What he did is he studied every night. He read scripture, he wrote, he prepared Bible studies, he taught Bible studies. So every night was study night. That's how he lived. So he had memorized a lot of scripture. And so he's laying there in the bed, and he starts reciting scripture to himself, and he recalls, you know, Joshua 1:8, where it talks about how to prosper. And in that text, it says you prosper by meditating on the Word of God day and night. And he meditated on that. He said, wow, I want to prosper. And it tells me the key is meditating on the word day and night. Well, during the day, I'm working like everybody else, and I'm just using the principles that everybody else is following at work. But at night, I do focus on scripture. And he realized, I need to bring that same focus that I have at night to the day. So it just all of a sudden hit him. Now, there was no pastor there, sadly. The pastor had no clue about this revelation. The Holy Spirit is talking to Henry directly and convicting him. And he began to repent and ask the Lord to forgive him of his failure to meditate on the Word of God day and night. And he asked the Lord, if you give me the grace to be healed, then I will seek to do that to the best of my ability. The Lord granted him that. After a year in the hospital, he got out, he went home. The guys had been running his home-based business for a year without him. The next day after he gets out, he walks into the back of his house to do his office. There's his desk. He hasn't been at that desk for a year. He has a Bible in his hand. He sets down, he puts that Bible up there and says, men, I want you to know my life has changed. I'm no longer the Henry that you, or the Marion that you thought I was. I have been touched by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, and a revelation has been given to me that Jesus is Lord of all, everything, including the workplace. So from now on, we will make our major decisions and policies based on Scripture right here. Now, I understand some of you may not agree with this and may not want to do this. You are free to leave. My thanks for all that you've done, but I have to do this. This is what I've committed to the Lord. No one left, but hopefully you know immediately what's going to happen. And what did happen is he got tested. That's always what happens when we start. We think we've made a step forward in the Lord and we've seen something and we've repented. We've committed to trying to walk something out. You get tested. He got tested within a few months. It was a test from a contract that he had to clean rugs, where the company that he had signed the contract with, they sold the rugs and then passed on all the service to Marion's company. And what happened is the sales company decided, we're going to start our own service organization, but we're not going to tell Marion, and we'll just cherry pick, because all the customers, after they buy the rugs, they call the sales company for service. And the company started, you know, doing their own service and then sending Marion only the things they didn't want to do. Pretty soon, Marion found out about that, and the whole company goes in an uproar. Here's the challenge. That business from that company represented a major part of their business. If they lose that business, if they walk away from that business, they're likely to go broke. So what do you do? So again, Marion was tested. And he had to get in the Word of God and come to a conviction about what God would want him to do. And God convicted him. You need to forgive them. You cannot trust them, okay? You need to bless them. Help them get their business going. Bless the customers. Make sure that the customers get good service. And you need to terminate the relationship. And so that's what the strategy came. And it was a scary strategy to execute. They didn't know how it was going to go. But in the end, it went very well. The company did not go bankrupt, and the company went on to be one of the biggest and most successful companies of the 20th century. The company was ServiceMaster. So this is what happens when you begin to align with God, even at the most profound level. I think people like Thomas J. Watson and Marie Alfred Modes, they were aligned with God sort of, partially. But Marion Wade aligned much more vigorously, much more thoroughly than any of the others that I have seen so far. So he's a great example for us. So we, as leaders and managers, we've got to understand the threefold cord. We've got to begin to think multi-generationally, big picture, long term, and we've got to know the Bible is our handbook. So those three things are absolutely critical for wise leadership and management. Now I want to just give you some tactical tools, a couple of tactical tools to help you. I can't do much more in the time I have, so my apologies for that. But we'll look at a couple of things here. The first thing we want to look at is what's called the bridge of trust. And here in this picture, you can see there's Fred Terman. You may not know who he is, but you probably know the other two people. The other two people are Bill Hewlett and David Packard. So if you've been around business any length of time, you've probably heard of Hewlett-Packard. So Fred Terman was their professor in the 1930s. He was their professor in electrical engineering. And Fred Terman had a chance to see a lot of students, and he saw in these two men, Bill Hewlett and David Packard, some skill and ability and a calling. And so he thought these guys should be together, should be partners. Now you understand, I hope you understand, that partnerships almost never work. A partnership is almost always a failure, a recipe for disaster. It's very difficult for them to work. So he was going upstream to try to make a partnership work. Plus, he's doing it in the midst of a depression. The economic depression of the 30s was toxic. After both these men graduated, actually David Packard went to work on the East Coast, and Bill Hewlett stayed on the West Coast. They all had been at Stanford together, which is in California. So they're separated by miles. And back in the 1930s, telephone calls were expensive. There was no internet, no easy communication. So what Fred Terman has to do is to go through all kinds of hoops to get David Packard to move back to California to get them together. And then he began to envision them and share with them a vision for how they could build an electronics company. He even provided laboratory time so they could come into his lab to work on things. He provided technical skill. They got stuck on a couple of things. He was able to work through those technical hoops with them. He provided their first customer, and some people even think he put money into the company. But Fred Terman was an incredible commissioning agent to get this thing started. Now, all of this took incredible trust. They could never have done this without incredible trust. Incredible faith as well. But what I want to focus on is trust. Trust is all about being equally yoked with the people you're called to be with. What's one of the markers that you'll be able to have trust is equal yoking. So let me just go through some aspects of leading and managing, you know, based on building bridges of trust. So if you're doing this, then you'll be monitoring the clarity of agreements and division of labor in your assignments. You understand God works through division of labor. The schools teach this. The division of labor is that God made each person to do certain things. You're not made to do just anything. You can't self-define. You can't go and just be whatever you want to be. You hear parents saying that. I'm sorry, that's not what Scripture would lead us to. Scripture tells us you can be what God's called you to be. That's where you'll have favor, you'll have wisdom, you'll have insight, you'll have what you need, you'll have the relationships, everything that you need for that to happen will happen when you get lined up with God. So we always want to be, as leaders and managers, building bridges of trust by utilizing people properly, making sure that we're putting them in the right assignments. Utilize the abilities of the people within the organization. So this is challenging. How do we do this? Well, you've got to look and say, the people you have, are they called to be there? Are they supposed to be there? And if so, where are they supposed to be in the organization? Stop saying things like, I need a person to do such and such. You never need a person. You always need the person, the one that God's called. God funds his will. Matthew 6:33 tells us that when we seek first his kingdom, which is his will, and we seek to do it according to his righteousness, that he will meet your needs, whatever the needs are. You need money, you get money. You need people, you get people. Need technology, you get technology. Whatever you need, God will fund his will in you. That's the promise. There's no such thing as a lack of money. That's a hard one. But if you believe Matthew 6:33, there's no such thing as a lack of money. There's a lack of alignment. That's the problem. We've got to work on alignment. When we think we have insufficient funds to do something, you need to be looking hard at what it is you think you should be doing and asking the Lord, what is he saying through this situation? He's loving you enough to saying, you're trying to go that way and I want you to go this way. So he shuts off the funds. That's called love. I'm not going to fund your fantasies. The Proverbs talk about people chasing fantasies. That's foolishness. God is always trying to direct us into alignment with him. So utilize the abilities of people within the organization the way God designed them to be utilized. Communicate the values of the organization through the value proposition. You should have a licit value proposition. You should know what your value proposition is, And it should be something that would be God-honoring. Like Merck's value proposition of healing diseases, that's God-honoring. Disease is a product of the fall. And so we're fighting the consequences of the fall, and we have to fight things like disease. So this is that's a great value proposition. So we ought to be looking at our value propositions and asking, are these the right things? We should produce products that reflect the values of the organization. We should embrace biblical values, and that should then be reflected in how we manage and lead, and it should be reflected in how we deliver the value proposition to our customers. We should maintain integrity with the organization's strategic plan. The strategic plan is about executing the vision that the God-ordained vision that the leader sees for the organization. Now, sometimes leaders are more than one. It sounds like it's only one, and sometimes it is, but many times it's multiple leaders, and sometimes it's leaders in succession that are unfolding God's vision over time. So whatever is happening there, we have to keep in mind we're always developing plans to execute the vision at the level that we see it. As we get more clarity in the vision, we modify the plans to execute the more clear vision. So that's always on our mind, is are we really, everything in the organization aligning to do what we say, what we believe that God has called the organization to do? Do we have to develop tactical plans congruent with the strategic plans? The tactical plans are how are you going to do what the strategic plan says? So they're plans below the plans. And finally, we facilitate organizational integrity through external and internal feedback. You've got to be listening to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you through the people you're serving. He's always speaking. He's always sharing. So the question is, can I hear what he's saying? Can I really discern what he's saying because of a situation, particularly when things are going wrong, when things are not going the way you thought they ought to go, the way you thought, you know, possibly they would go, or even you thought, you know, where's God in this? I've heard people talk about that. Where is God in this? Or let's say God showed up. Well, guess what? We have a God who's omniscient. He's always there. He doesn't just show up. Now, when you use that terminology, what you might be saying is, well, I'm seeing favor. Okay, fine. You may be seeing some favor, but you got to know he's always there. There's no such thing as God showing up. That's a poor understanding of how he works and who he is. So we have to be clear. As God gives us this feedback from internal and external, you should be listening within your organization and listening to your customers, your suppliers, your vendors. How about this? Even regulators. Listen, what is the Spirit of God saying to us, and how does that impact our vision? And then how does that impact our strategic plan and our tactical plans? So that's the way you begin to think. It's always about alignment with God. All of these things that are happening, God is trying to bring course corrections to us. Well, finally, I want to give you one other, you know, tactical tip, and that's delegation of authority. This is a huge issue here, but we have to understand that God ordains all authority. We know this from Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority that exists that God hasn't ordained. You remember when the Babylonians took the Israelites in the book Habakkuk? Habakkuk is a soldier, and he's a watchman on the wall. And he sees the Chaldeans coming, and he's saying, why is it you're letting these wicked, unrighteous people, you know, have victory over the righteous people? That doesn't make sense. And God finally explains to him, well, you think they're righteous. Your people are not righteous, and they're being judged. I'm using the unrighteous to judge the people that think they're righteous, and then I will judge the unrighteous. So that's the way God works. So you need to know that, hey, okay, things don't always work as I think they ought to work, so I better get lined up with God, particularly when he's disciplining me, when things are getting really tough. There's things he wants to do. So all authority comes from God. Even when you have wicked authority, God's always got a purpose. The question is whether or not we can see it. So you have to have the wisdom to know what authority you have, and you have to have wisdom to know what authority you can delegate. You can't just delegate anything. And even when you delegate authority, you can't delegate ultimate responsibility. You maintain that ultimate responsibility. Next, you have to delegate authority to qualified people. Based on the C4 principle, now some of you may not know that principle. It's a principle we teach in schools. I encourage you to get familiar with it. It's a powerful tool to recognize how to qualify someone for a work assignment. C4 stands for calling, character, capability, and commissioning. It's fairly intuitive, and it's biblically based. So as you learn that principle, you'll learn a powerful tool of how to fit people into an organization based on what they have C4 to do. So I've got in the slide here, you can see a little graphic there showing these four components. So delegate qualified people based on C4, knowing that direct accountability is divinely birthed in people. Okay, in other words, as you're looking at someone, you're asking, what authority has God given that person? And is that to be expressed in this organization? So that's a thought process you've got to go through. You have to realize that you have, when you counsel with someone, that there is an indirect accountability you have that comes from implied consent. When you are the leader and you are providing counsel to someone and they follow your counsel, you, in a sense, have, from their perspective, they followed you and they hold you accountable. You've got to be very serious. So you be very careful about providing counsel. Be prepared to stand behind your counsel. Okay, some other rules of delegating authority are simple. Clarity on the purpose of a task. It's a role in the strategic plan. You need to recognize when you are putting together an organization, a plan, strategic and tactical plans, you've got to think through what you're doing and ask yourself, okay, is this aligning with our purpose? Is this wasted time? Is this efficient time? What is going on here? So you have to delegate each task to a team if possible, but have a person responsible. You always have to have a person responsible, even though you can't ultimately disassociate yourself with responsibility. You take ultimate responsibility. You need to have people under you that you can trust. You have bridges of trust to take responsibility. You have shared knowledge. Many times leaders have knowledge that other people don't have. You've got to be willing to share that. Don't be insecure. I've seen people, leaders, hold back information because they were fearful if someone found out what they knew, that their job would be at risk. Never be concerned about that. If God gives you revelation, be free to share it with those who need it so they can better do what they're called to do. Promote corporality in your organization, and particularly look for teams to work together in developing benchmarks and time projections. And finally, defining authority to reinforce accountability. You've got to have people you know that you can trust in positions of authority and accountability to you, and the organization needs to know who they are. And remember, you always have to stay available as a leader or a manager. So that's delegation of authority. I'm sorry I went quickly because I'm out of time. So let me just give you a quick takeaway here. First is leadership and management. You've got to understand the concept of the threefold cord, which is working in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Whatever organization you're called to, it does not matter. Every organization that's licit is called by God to serve Him. So learn how to walk in step with the Spirit. In fact, in Galatians 5, it talks about marching in step with the Spirit. That's literally what the Greek says. So He's setting the pace. He is calling the rhythm and the patterns and everything that we need to follow. And we learn how to live together synergistically as leaders and managers and with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you have to recognize the power of the Word of God. You have to have a Christian worldview, and you have to have the Word of God as your foundation, as your handbook for all of life, including organizational behavior. Next, you have to have a bridge of trust. The bridge of trust is equal yoking. Do I have relationships with the people I'm working with where we trust each other? You understand trust is earned. Forgiveness is free, trust is earned. It's an important distinction there. You've got to let people prove who they are. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. So get to know people by their fruit, and you'll determine the level of trust you can have. And you can only build whatever it is God's called you to build with bridges of trust and with other people who can synergistically complement one another and do what God's called them to do. And finally, you delegate authority. You delegate authority based on understanding the call of God on people and the needs of the organization. So may God give us all grace to do this. And I just want to speak a prayer over us that I think speaks of the blessing that we all need from the Lord. This comes out of Acts 20. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders and said, "Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. May the Lord give us that and give us grace to bear much fruit for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen."
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.